Oh, Lord, we know that Jesus Christ is that great stone, the rock of ages, upon which all our hope resides. It is true that there is nothing that we can do, no righteous deeds of our own that will give us salvation, but only coming to you, as it says here, completely unclothed, to be dressed in the righteousness robes of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have a hope that the world does not have. We have a hope of eternal life. We have a hope that none can take away from us. And so we praise you that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and an inheritance awaits to all of us who love the Lord Jesus. Be with us this evening. Open up our minds by the Spirit to the word that you have inspired. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And our text tonight is taken from verses 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, what have we seen so far in Colossians chapter 3? We have seen that we have died to Christ. We've seen that we've been raised with Christ, spiritually seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. Now, the implications of us having died to sin, we see is this, that tyranny that sin once held over us is forever broken. And it's symbolized in the scripture, as Peter has said, as the Apostle Paul has said, through baptism, which represents our union with Christ. So you and I, who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been set free from the dominion of sin in our lives. And we've been set free from that dominion, raised up to newness of life, and our text says we are commanded by God to put to death those deeds of the flesh. Now, when the Bible commands us to do something, naturally it assumes this. It assumes that you and I have the ability to do it. Otherwise, what's the meaning of a command if we can't do it? Now, so we have the command to put to death the deeds of the flesh, but we understand that we don't have that power in and of ourselves. We can't do it, but through the Holy Spirit, we can obey. We can do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we manifest at times, even as Christians, those deeds of the flesh, what that should do is it should grieve us to the point and drive us to confess those sins to the Lord for having violated what he has told us. And the reason that you and I can have the power to put to death the deeds of the flesh is because we have been raised up with him and because we've been spiritually seated with him in the heavenly places. This is, in this regard, we're told in the scriptures, especially in Galatians 5, verse 16, where it says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. And we have seen before and talked about this, that the word walk is just a symbol of how we live our lives, our lifestyle. That's what walking means. And we see in that text that it is a command. It is an imperative. The command to you and I is this. We are to walk in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. Our lives are to be examples and to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what we are commanded to manifest. And we do have the power. And the reason we have the power is because of the Spirit, and it's because that old man that was in bondage to sin has been buried, put to death. And this is why, and we got to understand what 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, where it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And that means all of us who have genuinely trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have been changed. We are a new creation. We are not what we used to be. I mean, you may be able to testify that in your own life. I don't know each of y'all's testimony. It was true about me, and it's true about multitudes of people can say, I was once like this, but now I'm in completely changed. So we are to, the Bible says in Colossians, we are to constantly seek those things above. Now, what are those things? We said it was the godly traits that the earlier part of chapter 3 told us about. Kindness and goodness, and have a heart of compassion, humility, gentleness, patience. Those are the godly traits that we are to manifest. So, our goal in the Christian life is this. Manifest all these godly traits. That is the goal to which all of us are to be striving. And so we were saved. Remember, there's a great passage about not depending on works, but grace. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. But it says, but we have been saved, and we're not to boast of ourselves, for we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has prepared beforehand. So if we're saved, if we've been justified, then it is going to inevitably show up in our lives. And that's the goal. And you see, the wonderful thing about all of this, it is possible. Now, it's possible to grow in sanctification. Now, you and I know we struggle. We struggle with sin. All of us do. And it is a challenge at times. And when we falter, we just have to confess and get up and say, I understand that old man was dead, and I'm going to live unto righteousness. Oh, Holy Spirit, help me. And he will. And we need to really affirm what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:13, which he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So you see, when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, we really can. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said it. He can do all these things through the power. And so now, as we come to verse 15 of our text, we see another imperative, which is a command. And it's in the present tense. Again, remember, present tense conveys constant activity, a lifestyle. So here's the command for us to do something on an ongoing basis. That's the command. So what is that command to do something here? Well, the command is, notice what it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, for which you were called in one body. When the Bible talks about peace, it speaks about peace in two ways. First of all, it is peace with God. That's the foundational peace. And then the Bible talks about peace with men. And the Bible affirms that the non-Christian, the natural man, which is the term that the Bible in the New Testament gives about the non-Christian, it says the natural man is an enemy of God and is in need of being reconciled to a holy God. Now, obviously, this peace with reference to God is the foundational peace, because you can't have peace with men, not really in the ultimate sense, unless you're at first peace with God. If it is any kind of peace, it's going to be transitory. It's going to be temporary at best. And it's not going to be a true peace. It's not going to be a lasting peace. And so when we see here, the Bible affirms that this non-Christian, he is or she is an enemy of God and in need to be reconciled with God. And when Christ reconciles us to this holy God, then this hostility is removed between us and a holy God. We are now, the Bible says, we're friends with God at that point. So obviously, this peace with God is foundational, and men who are those who are not at peace with God, they normally are hostile towards men. As we saw in Colossians 3:11, it affirms that in Christ, there is no distinction between groups of people. When Christ came, he says, Revelation 5 wonderfully portrays that he has brought salvation to men of all nations, all tribes, all races. They are all one in Christ. And so when men are at peace with God, they are new creatures. And they become peaceful then with one another because they're at peace with God. And this is why, in one sense, there can be no peace among the nations until the nations bow their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this is why, and you've seen it for years, they're always trying to get some peace treaties in the Middle East, right? I mean, it's been going on for who knows how long. And they finally held, oh, we got a peace treaty. Well, how long does that peace treaty last? Long enough until one sends over a missile to the other. So it's not very long until they break those treaties. And the reason they have, their inner man has never been changed. And that's why these peace treaties will never be worked. These peace treaties are always to be broken. Now, I'm sure none of us lived in World War II. None of us are that old here, but we read our history books. There was a famous scene when the Prime Minister of England, Neville Chamberlain, goes to Europe to deal with this man named Adolf Hitler, to try to make peace with him. He comes back with a signed thing, says, and he gets off the plane in London, says, and he raises it, he says, we have peace in our times. Now, Churchill was trying to tell Chamberlain, it's never going to work because you don't know how bad this guy Hitler is. And sure enough, did we have peace in our time? No, within about a year, Hitler has broken that and invaded Poland and has brought about World War II. He had no intention to do it. He was a godless man. He was not about to seek peace. So this, and let's think about the United Nations. This group is who is to bring about peace in the world. Now, believe it or not, when the United Nations was formed, they put above and a big plaque in front of a Bible verse, Isaiah 2:4. Isaiah 2:4 says, talks about, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And they will never learn to wage war ever again. That's what isn't bolded right there in the UN. Now, that's a wonderful passage, but it's a passage, a prophecy of Isaiah dealing with the Messianic age. Who's the only one who can beat the swords and the plowshares but the Lord Jesus Christ, who changes men's hearts? So that's why that thing, it's never going to work. Men in themselves cannot bring about what the Bible talks about. So this peace referred to in Colossians 3:15 here, it is the kind of peace with men that the text says, for you were called into one body. God brings men together in Christ, and he brings them together for peace, not strife. And this peace of God is to rule in each believer's life and heart. And this peace that comes in each individual believer's heart is a peace that brings about unity in the body of Christ, which is the church. So that if we've been reconciled with God, then we should manifest this peace toward one another. And that means in a healthy body, since we have been brought to peace into this one body, the church, this means when there's a healthy body, then peace will prevail. You know, as we've said, one of the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5:22 is peace. And so in Galatians 5:26 says that we are not to become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And in so doing, those things we are maintaining. When we do those things, then we are maintaining peace in the body to which we were called. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, meaning he's begging you, that's what that means, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, and with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now there in verse 3, it says we are to be diligent, put great effort into doing something. And what is that effort? To preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to be sure that we are those who promote peace and not dissension in the body to which we were called. I'm sure that you are aware that one of the church vows, that those of you that are members of the church, one of the church vows that you took and that you promised was this, that you would not only promote the purity of the church, you promised to promote the peace of the church. That was one of the vows. And Ephesians 4:3 tells us that we preserve that unity of the Spirit in that bond of peace. So where there is peace and harmony in the church, the body of Christ, here's what you're seeing. You're seeing the work of the Holy Spirit is what you're seeing. On the flip side of that is, and I can assure you that when there is dissension in the church, then the Holy Spirit is not reigning in the hearts of men as it ought to be. That doesn't necessarily mean they're not Christians. It does mean this: they're not being filled with the Spirit. They're not walking in the Spirit. Because if you were filled with the Spirit and if you were walking in the Spirit, you would be a peacemaker, not one given to create disunity in the body. So when there is strife in the visible church, the Holy Spirit is terribly grieved, and those who promote dissension, they're not walking in the Spirit as they ought. And therefore, what that reveals is this: that their relationship with Jesus Christ is in a very poor spiritual state at that point and is in need of further sanctification. That's what that reveals. So the theological great truth is this, is that the Holy Spirit in the believers create into one family, okay, and this family of God that we are in is a body. It is the church. We are adopted. When we become believers, the scripture says, we are adopted into the family of God. That's why we can refer to each other, what? As brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we're in one family. So, not only does the Spirit put us into one body, our text says, in going back to Colossians 3 now, it says that this person is to be very thankful. Notice how verse 15 ends. You are called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. In this regard, in being thankful, we are thankful for the fact that we've been delivered out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're thankful that we have a body of believers whereby we can encourage one another. You know, what's the purpose of us being together? As Hebrews 10:25 says, that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. But we are to encourage one another and to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. We need each other. We need each other, the family, so that we can carry out those things. So a person who is very thankful for what Christ has done in their heart is someone who is not a troublemaker in the church. A person who is thankful is a person who's not angry, not wrathful, not slanderous, and not abusive in speech. All those things what we were forbidden to do, they're listed earlier in Colossians 3. The thankful person is not a bitter person. And the thankful person, we're told, is a forgiving person. And why are the thankful person a forgiving person? Because we have been forgiven a great debt. Remember the parable, I've talked to you about the parable. We've been forgiven a debt that was unpayable. And that's why Jesus says, if you can't forgive your brother who has sinned against you, and you refuse to forgive him, then neither will God forgive you of your sins. And so the person who is walking in the Spirit is a person who is manifesting these traits. Now look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here we got another present imperative. Here's another command, and it's a command to constantly be doing something. So we're to constantly let the word of God dwell richly in us. That's the first thing that we're constantly to do. And in doing this, how does it manifest itself to constantly let the word of God dwell in us? Well, we're constantly studying the Bible. That should be a given. That's a command that you and I constantly be in the Bible, studying it, reading it, memorizing it. meditating upon it. And so as we got to ask ourselves, when we study it, we study the Bible for this purpose, to learn how to apply it in our individual lives, within the lives of our families, and within the culture at large. That's why we do it. Turn over with me to Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. The question is, how do we constantly let the Word of God dwell in us richly? That's the question. Here's how we do it. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. For through by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, meaning immature. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You know that right there when it says the mature, not the babe in Christ, the mature in Christ, they have their senses trained. Now, this word training is an athletic term. It is the term that's used with reference to what an athlete would do to train themselves to be the best they can be to prevail in the contest. So what that means, I don't know if anyone's ever trained in such a way like this. Well, you can read about what professional athletes do to be the best that they can be in their sport. I'm telling you, they go through hours and hours every day, week after week, getting their bodies in the maximum best shape and learning the skills of what that sport is so that they may prevail. So there is great effort that's being put forth on an ongoing basis. So here, spiritually speaking, we have our senses trained, it says, to discern between good and evil. Now, that's important that we know what good and evil is. So we got to ask ourselves, well, where do we learn what is good and what is evil? This is where you learn it. You're not going to learn it anywhere else. The reliable source, that which is good is what the Bible says is good. What is evil is what the Bible says is evil. And we practice ourselves, our senses, to be trained in order to know what that good is. That's why we need to be in the Word of God on a constant basis. You know, in Romans 13, the civil magistrate, the civil rulers, are said to be a minister of God. It says they are to be a minister of God for good to you. For good to you. How is the good defined? You got to define good. Now, if you read further down in Romans 13, you're going to see parts of the Ten Commandments are mentioned. That is what is good. Whatever the Ten Commandments tells us, that is what is good. And it says the civil magistrate is to be a minister of good to you. And what? It says it is to be a terror to the evil man. Well, what is evil? Well, you got to find out what the Bible says is evil. And you see, just like you and I on an individual basis and on the church basis, the civil rulers have a moral obligation to know what the Bible says is good and what the Bible says is evil. And they have no right at any time to do anything but that which the Bible defines as good and evil. You know, in Isaiah 5:20 is a great passage where it says that Isaiah is bemoaning the spiritual state of Israel. And he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Isaiah 5:20. Now, do we not see this in our day right now? Probably more so than we may have ever seen in our lifetime. Homosexuality is now called a good, right? And those who oppose that, what are they saying we are? Hate mongers. So we are the evil ones. We are said to be evil because we're not promoting diversity. And what about abortion, the killing of the unborn? Well, according to segments in our society, they say it is good, right? You see it all the time in their literature. And we who oppose it, you people, you Christians hate women because you oppose abortion. So now we're the evil ones because we want to protect the sanctity of life. And when the scripture says you want to be wise, well, if you want to be wise, you got to know the scriptures. Jesus, we just saw in Colossians 2 that Jesus is the storehouse of all wisdom and knowledge. If you want to be wise, go to the Psalms, go to the Proverbs particularly, where it talks about the wise man and the foolish man and the difference between the two. We got to know the scriptures in order to have the wisdom to instruct others, particularly in our text, with reference to music. So there is a mutual teaching here, we're told, in our text. It says that we are to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So now, here's something. When you and I, when we sing hymns, for the longest time, I remember for years, I get drawn to the melody, and I like the melodies. And for the longest time, I didn't oftentimes pay attention to words. Now, whether that's, you know, not a hymn or something else, but even in the church, there were times I wasn't paying attention to the words. You and I need to pay attention to the words that we sing. And when it says that we're to encourage and admonish one another with psalms, what this is more than likely referring to, it's a reference to the Old Testament Psalter. Now, as you and I don't have to probably convince you of this, that the Psalter was written for music. That was one of its primary purposes, to be sung in the worship of God. And so the psalms are to be sung. There's no question about it. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but I feel that I've got to say this. There are some churches and even Reformed churches that believe in exclusive psalmody. Now, what they mean by that usually is that they insist that only the Psalter ought to be sung in God's worship. And the reason this is, or at least on the surface, they say we should only be singing the inspired word of God, which of course the Psalms are. So, for example, the hymns that we find, many of the hymns in the Trinity hymnal, are not inspired scripture per se. They're not right out of the Psalter, though some of them may be from the Psalms. They may be paraphrases of the Psalms. But they're not to be sung because they say they're not inspired. Now, here's the problem. It's always been the problem with me and others, and why in our denomination before and what we're a part of now and other Reformed denominations that are not exclusive psalmists. One of the problems here is, do you see a problem if I can't, in the Psalms, you don't have the name Jesus mentioned in the Psalms. Why shouldn't I be able to praise in song the most precious name in the universe, the name of Jesus? I ought to be able to sing the glories of God and use the name Jesus. Amen. So the second problem with exclusive psalmody is this, that it makes a stricter command or demand in worship than it does in preaching. Let me tell you why. To say that we can only sing the inspired scripture means by implication, you shouldn't be listening to me right now and paying that close attention. Because I'm going to tell you right now, whatever I preach, whatever Jess preaches, or whatever any other preacher preaches is not inspired. Now, it better be illuminated and be faithful to the Word of God, but it is not inspired, inerrant, infallible. And so, if we take that view to its logical conclusion, then what we ought to do is just read the Bible and then go home, because it's inspired. No, anytime we listen to preaching, then we are worshiping God. And we got to remind ourselves what Jesus says in Romans 10, right? He preaches through his preachers, Romans 10, 14. He preaches infallibly through his fallible preachers when they are faithful to the Word of God. Now, so that's Psalms. We are to sing Psalms, but we're also said we can sing hymns. Well, what are hymns? But basically, songs of praise to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Acts 16:25, it records where the Apostle Paul and Silas, when they were in the Philippian jail, it says they were singing hymns in the Philippian jail. And one thing we can note, talking about hymns, let's just take the hymn that we sang opening with, Rock of Ages. If you pay close attention, that is not any, none of that per se is text right out of Scripture verbatim. But if you notice, every stanza really is faithful to Scripture. It's some text of Scripture. That's a great hymn. And all of those, so those these hymns are biblical or messages that are faithful to the Word of God that we sing to the praise of God, glorifying the Lord Jesus. And then we're told that we're to sing spiritual songs. What are spiritual songs? Probably spiritual songs are some sacred songs or themes that direct their praise to God or to Christ. More than likely, it would be perhaps a song directed to what Jesus has done for them. But it says we're to sing those. So there are those who would argue still for the Psalter says, well, and I've heard their arguments, says, no, those are these things are all various forms of the Psalter. And I go, I don't buy that. That's not, in my opinion, I don't think that exegetically holds up. So we are to encourage one another with the use of this in music to the glory of God and to encourage one another with that kind of music. And then we come to verse 17 where it says, and whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now here is an exhortation for us to, that encompasses really the entirety of the Christian life. Why is that? It says, whatever you do, well, that's that's the entirety of the Christian life. Whatever you do, do it in the name, in the word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's very closely associated with 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. So everything that you and I are engaged in, I mean everything on a daily basis, is to be for the purpose of bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our goal. Now, why do we do everything to the glory of God? Well, because we owe everything to him, right? We're bought with a price. I mean, without Jesus, where would we be? Lost forever. We wouldn't have strength to obey the commands of Scripture without him. And therefore, we owe everything to him. And in gratitude to what he has done for us, we seek to honor the Lord in all of our speech and in all of our actions. Whatever we say, we've got to be mindful. Does it honor Christ? Is it, as Ephesians says, is it salt? Is it for the benefit of other people, what we say? And our actions, is it for the glory of God? Is it for the purpose of helping others to show the love of Christ in our lives towards them? And then it says the admonition, whatever in word and or deed. So whatever we say to others and how we act around others is what the command is directing us to. Now, when I was in seminary, I roomed at one point with this guy named Conrad. And at the seminary, we lived in houses. They called them dorms, but they're actually houses the seminary had bought, and it was close to the seminary. So I was living with four guys, and one of them was named Conrad. He was from South Carolina. And by the way, before I go on to tell you about Conrad at RTS, and he went to school at Clemson University, Clemson, South Carolina. I didn't know this until he said this, and at the time he told me there was an older couple. They were part of a ministry in college called Sovereign Grace Fellowship. And there was an older couple there that they loved. This couple was about 30 or 40 years older than the college students. But all that fellowship, they loved this couple. They viewed that couple as either like their parents or their grandparents. They just wanted to be around them. You know who that couple was? I found out later once I came to Chalcedon. Evelyn Green and her husband were that couple. I couldn't believe it. Evelyn Green, who I believe, I've never known a greater prayer warrior than Evelyn Green. And I never knew her husband. He had died before I came here. But I do know this, he had a profound impact on what were the elders at Chalcedon at that point. So that's where Conrad came out of. Now, Conrad was the type of guy, everybody loved Conrad. I liked him. He was a wonderful guy. He got to the point that I made him an object lesson. I said, I want to know why everybody likes Conrad. So here's what I did. He didn't know I was doing this. I would just follow him around on campus a couple days and just watch. Now, he didn't know I was just walking by. He didn't know what I was doing. Here's what was a custom for Conrad. You see, if he'd see somebody coming by, he would stop and say, with a smile on his face, hey, Henry, how's it going today? And they would engage. Now, he wouldn't go on to a large conversation with them. He always said it with a smile. He'd ask them how things were going. If they were married, how's the things with your wife and all this? How's it going in college? And he would do this. And I would watch him. He would always, if he saw somebody walking by, that's what he would do. He would stop and just engage with them just a little bit. And all of a sudden, I began to realize that's why they liked him. And it wasn't a show. He sincerely wanted to know what people were like. Now, let me ask you this. What is a person's favorite conversation? Themselves. Think about it. We love to talk about ourselves, don't we? I don't know how many times I've talked to some people about how things were going, and not once did they ever ask how it was with me. Not once. Now, I wasn't offended, but I just realized that truth, that we love to talk about ourselves. But Conrad had a genuine interest in their lives. You know, here's one of the things I learned, and I tried to put it in practice, and I encourage you. Do not walk by somebody without looking them in the eyes, smiling, say, how's it going today? How's it going, John? Now, you don't need to get a protracted thing, but just be friendly, okay? That's how we do it. And so we're to be friendly. We're to be concerned about others and what we say and what we do. And then it says, one of the ways that I personally have sought to apply this passage, where it says, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, word and deed. I've tried to implement this in my painting business that I've had for 40 some years. And that's why I put as a motto, if you look at my business card or my contract, I have combining excellence with integrity. That's my business motto. And I really genuinely try to live by that. And by excellence, I've always meant I need to be the best painter I possibly can be. I need to know the business, be as knowledgeable as I can, and it's what the customer deserves. If they've hired me, I need to do the best that I can to give them a high-quality service. And in that regard, not only that, we seek excellence because what does Jesus want from us? Excellence. We're going to see later on in Colossians chapter 4, we have something very similar to that. I think in verse 23 over there. So I've sought to try to be exercise integrity. What meaning is I need to be true to my word. I need to be kind to customers. When I work with someone, I try to get to know the customer. I try to talk to them. Just what are they like? To be friends with them. That's what I try to do. And also in that regard, if I'm going to be late, I try to be punctual. If I say to someone I'm going to be there at 11, I really try hard to be there at 11. And if I'm going to be more than 5 minutes late, I call them up and say, look, I'm being delayed. I'll be there in 10 minutes. You know what they almost all say? Says, I really appreciate you calling and telling me that. And in terms of being showing the value of punctuality, I've done work over in a exclusive area in Braselton called Chateau Alon. Now, to get into Chateau Alon, you have to have the homeowner give you a pass or a code just to get in. So it's a gated community. And I've done over the various years several jobs. Now, I've always referred to Chateau Alon. You got the Poe side of Chateau Alon. Those are the poor souls that only live in $700,000 homes. That's the Poe side. Now, on the other side of the tracks are the rich folk. They live in $1 million, $2 million homes. It's called the Legends of Chateau Alon. And I've done a fair amount of work in the Legends. And I remember after doing some work in the Legends, the guy says, you know, John, I'm giving your name to someone that I know. That person lived on the Poe side, you know, the only $700,000 home. So I called up the person, says, I'll be there Tuesday at 11 a.m. So I show up about 10:59. I kid you not, when I open the door, the woman goes, "You actually showed up." And it kind of took me back, because she says, "You know, I've called three painters who told me they were coming, and they never came. And they never bothered to call me and tell me." He says, "Look, if they didn't want the job, at least tell me. I wouldn't be offended. Just tell me you don't want to do the job, but at least give me a call." And then she says, "You actually were a minute early." And so I will end up getting that job. We'll show you the difference is all those three other painters that didn't bother to show up, they lost $15,000 worth of business. That's what they lost. So they ended up painting the whole exterior and a good part of the interior. That's what they lost. So whatever business that you're involved in, do it to the best of your ability, because you're doing it to the glory of God. You to give God the best that you could ever do, whatever your trade is or whatever your business is. You're a teacher, it doesn't matter. Be the best you can be, because Jesus deserves that. And later, Colossians says, we actually are not working for men, but for Christ. We'll get into that more later when we get to Colossians 4. But let that sink in. We're working for Jesus and not for men. So that's why we ought to give men the best we can, because ultimately it's for Christ. So the Christian life is comprehensive. And the Lord expects a lot from us. And we are to give thanks to him for what he has done, because we owe him everything. We owe him everything. So let the word dwell in you richly. Be at peace with men. Be a peacemaker. And sing praises to God. And do everything you do to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, be with us. We fail in many respects to these things, but help us. Help us to be kind, friendly, to love one another, to be at peace with one another. Let this be our characteristic. Let this be what we're known for, these godly traits. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.